If somebody held a gun to my head and said, you've got to throw all the Bible away but one chapter, it would be Romans 8. However, I'm not in Romans 8. We're going through Revelation on Sunday mornings. Revelation 8. Revelation 8. You notice the creative title of the message today, Trumpets 1 through 4. Literally, I scratched my head to come up with that one. Because I knew I couldn't get through all seven trumpets today, couldn't even begin to do that, so it's Trumpets 1 through 4. And we're going to be looking at today the rest of chapter 8 and as we go through Revelation. When the people emerged out of the wilderness and into the promised land, remember when they came to the city of Jericho? Jericho was this massive city, actually one of the largest cities in all of the ancient world. And not only was it a massive city, it was a massive fortress. Jericho considered itself unconquerable. But remember that God declared holy war against the people who occupied the then holy land. And he commanded Israel to sound trumpets of holy war when they marched around that massive city each day of the week. Now remember these numbers, because these numbers reappear in Revelation, and they mean the same thing. God commanded that seven priests lead the people around that fortress for 7 days. And on the final day, the seven priests were to circle the city seven times. And then Joshua 6 verses 1 through 7 tells us that on the final day, when the seventh trumpet blew, the people were to shout at the top of their lungs, and the walls to that city would come tumbling down flat. Now, I've had several people ask me over the years, well, don't you think there was some rubble there? I don't know. But the Bible does say flat. That leads me to the belief I could drive my Nissan Sentra over what used to be the walls. But to me, that's nothing to debate either way. The point is, God tore the walls down. And then Joshua tells us that they were able to walk directly into the city unimpeded. They were led by Joshua. They were led by the priest who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The walls fell down, the people walked in, and God gave them victory. When Revelation chapter 8 verse 6 sets forth this third cycle of visions with the angels blowing the seven trumpets, the New Testament church in John's area who received these letters, the seven churches who originally received this letter, would have immediately remembered the story of Joshua and Jericho. And they would have remembered God's judgment of that pagan city. They would have remembered the holy war from the people of Israel against the pagans in that area, in a land that God had given to them. And God promises he's going to intervene. He promises these seven churches in Asia Minor that he's going to intervene on their behalf on a scale that would make Jericho look like a summer walk in the park. The trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9 take on a worldwide scope, showing that those set against Christ and his rule will never bar God's people from the victory that God has promised. And it's these trumpet judgments that we're going to begin today. Notice first in verse 6, the trumpets of the Lord. The trumpets of the Lord. Verse 6 says, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. In other words, we left it last week. Remember, there was total silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And here, it's as though these angels step forward to sound the various trumpets. So the angel in verse 6 steps forward to do so. Well, in the Bible, we've got to remember that trumpets are blown for a whole number of reasons. First, trumpets were blown for important occasions. The various feasts of the Old Testament were always introduced by the blowing of trumpets. See Leviticus 23:24. Trumpets held a new king's ascension to the throne. See 1 Kings 1, 34 and 39. Actually, that happened several times throughout the Old Testament. As soon as a new king was crowned, what happened? The trumpet sounded. The New Testament teaches that a trumpet blast is going to announce Jesus' second coming, summoning the elect to join him in the air as he descends to this earth. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Joel associates God's coming in judgment with the blowing of the trumpet. Joel 2, verse 1. Secondly, trumpets were sounded in the Old Testament to summon the host of Israel for battle. I think it's a combination of the Joel trumpet and this trumpet of battle that we see today. And such as times, remember Ehud? Probably not. But Ehud blew trumpets to summon Ephraim to war in Judges 3:27. There are several other instances of that taking place in the Old Testament as well. Third, and most importantly, Israel's trumpets signaled Yahweh's coming to wage war against Israel's enemies, against the pagan nations. And this was the case with Joshua's blowing the trumpets outside of Jericho. Well, against this background, a first century reader would have known instantly when chapter 8, verse 6 says, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, that God was about to intervene in history to defeat his enemies. Well, what does it mean they're about to sound? I believe it means these angels are licking their lips. They're giving it this. They're lifting, at least the first one, lifting his trumpet, and he's ready to let rip with that trumpet. But it hasn't happened yet in verse 8. In other words, God was about to bring a decisive victory. There's also a clear link between the trumpets blasted in Revelation 8 and the horsemen of the four seals that we saw back in chapter 6. The four horsemen unleashed warfare, violence, famine, and death. And the first four seals unleashed destructive forces all across this earth. In fact, the seventh of those seals was the prelude to the blowing of this first trumpet that we're about to observe today. They are that closely linked. The seals are very closely linked to the trumpets. The trumpets will be very closely linked to the seven bowls which come later. And the seven seals and the seven trumpets follow exactly the same progression. It goes like this. The first four seals are opened and the trumpets are sounded, followed by two more, then an interlude, and then the final seal and the trumpet, which both depict the coming of Jesus Christ to judge. Both the seals and the trumpets follow exactly that same progression. This proves that the trumpets aren't revealing anything necessarily new in history, which follows the seals of chapter 6 and 7. Instead, the trumpets recap from a different, a much fuller perspective, the woes that God visits upon this earth when he judges the wicked. Whereas the judgment of the seals stressed God's preservation of the church to arrive in heaven out of the great tribulation, chapter 7, verse 14, the perspective of the trumpets focuses on our victorious Lord's judgment of the wicked on earth in a lot more detail, and we're about to see that. Folks, when Christ returns, as I've said several times, at one and the same time, it will be the best day God's children have ever known, and the worst day that an unbeliever could possibly imagine. And that squares both of Matthew 24 and Revelation. So the trumpets of the Lord. Well, very briefly here, I'm going to try to be brief, making sense of the trumpet visions. Once again, it's important to remember as we go through these trumpet judgments that they're symbols that depict historical realities. Yes, symbols are used, but those symbols are symbolizing reality in history. Therefore, determining where symbols end and historic reality begins is sometimes very, 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 very difficult. This is the reason we have four major views of the book of Revelation. Yet this also means that we can't read Revelation like we read the evening newspaper. And all of the four views agree with that. Any way you look at it, these events set forth a time of God's unmitigated judgment. A judgment that is unprecedented in the history of this world. What then do the four trumpets depict? They show God's judgment in the form of tremendous upheavals in nature in order to judge his enemies. In the battles that came after Jericho, God did this sort of thing on a smaller scale against Israel's enemies. For instance, in the Battle of the Five Kings in Joshua 10, verse 11, the Bible tells us that God rained down hail on Israel's enemies so that more enemies died because of the hailstones than with the sword. Now, he commanded Israel to go out and fight them, but God killed more of those enemies with hail that fell down out of heaven than he did with the swords and spears of the Israelites. Likewise, in chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 of Joshua, when the enemy fled, remember that scene? The Lord caused the sun to stand still in the sky to give Israel extra time to slaughter their enemies right and left. God was judging the pagan Canaanites through his people. Well, in a similar fashion, the four trumpets of Revelation 8 depict plagues on nature by which God smites his enemies, even though on a much grander scale than what occurred in Joshua's day. This is a worldwide issue that we're looking at today. In history up until now, when we think of God defeating his enemies by his sovereign control of nature, perhaps the greatest example in all of God's word up until today is when God kicked the cattywampuses of the nation of Egypt just before the exile. You've got to remember, Pharaoh had the most powerful military in the ancient world. You've also got to remember that Egypt had the most advanced culture of any nation in the world. I watched a program. There's usually absolutely nothing on Sunday nights if Masterpiece Mystery isn't on. I love Masterpiece Misery. Not Misery, Mystery. However, a couple of Sunday nights ago, there's nothing on TV, and I stopped it on one of those higher channels, and they were looking at the pyramids, and it was several of these educated, elite Western engineers, and they were looking at the pyramid, taking inside and out of it, and they still argue today, we don't know how they did this. That's how advanced Egypt's culture was. Yet Egypt was nothing when compared to our mighty God. And God freed his people. And before he freed his people from Egyptian slavery, he absolutely took Egypt and ground her into the dust. This is important to remember because most of the 10 plagues that we see in Egypt appear again in the trumpet judgments of Revelation 8. This also reinforces the idea that Revelation's trumpets represent God's holy war against all the ungodly of the world. Remember in the Old Testament in Exodus, God's war was fought against Egypt. Here it's fought against all unbelievers. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, that means that one day God will be fighting you personally. Think upon that. Revelation 8 draws specifically from the seventh, the first, and the ninth plagues against Egypt. And we'll see more plagues than that as we go along. And he brings hell, blood, and darkness. And just as the plagues in Moses' day caused Pharaoh's magicians to despair, so God's trumpet judgments upon this unbelieving world bring about the same response amongst the unbelievers. They despair, but there's no indication anywhere that they repent. Likewise, just as Pharaoh and his magicians never repented in this coming judgment upon the world, there's no indication of repentance either. Now, preacher, are you saying that not one single person will ever be converted? I don't know, but I do know this. The Bible doesn't record the fact that they do. They should have been led to repentance. But if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you should have been led to repentance. They should have been led to repentance. But like Pharaoh and his people, the end result will be they're cursing God for judging them. When I was a kid growing up in South Whitwell Baptist Church, now I can't remember a lot of times things that happen in conversation as I was headed into the sanctuary from conducting a new members class in my office this morning, but I remember things like this. I remember Wendy and Wanda Kirkendall, twins at our house, both in my home church back then, very musically gifted. They could sing like songbirds, but they used to sing a song, "Please Search the Book Again." Please search the book again. This is a person standing before God at judgment. I thought my name was there. I went to church on Sunday, but I never knelt in prayer. I think you get the gist of that song. Let me say you this, that ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen. When God cast unbelievers into the lake of fire, they're not going to be saved. Please, save me now. They're going to be lifting their rebellious fist at the God who cast them there. Why? Because they're going to be the same throughout eternity as they were when they walked this earth. They're going to hate God and they're going to hate His people. I often get asked this question. It has been some time. Well, preacher, the devil knows he's defeated, so why does he fight? He hates God that much. And he wants to drag as many people with him into eternal destruction as he possibly can. Well, with all that said, don't miss the restricted nature of these judgments. Now, later judgments that we're going to see in Revelation are definitely, these are worldwide, but yet they're restricted. Notice what I'm saying. Verse 7. With the first trumpet, 1/3 of the earth and its trees are burned up. Verses 8 and 9. 1/3 of the sea and its creatures and its ships are going to be destroyed. Verses 10 and 11. 1/3 of the rivers and springs of water. Verse 12. 1/3 of skyward objects and the light that they give. The point is that these judgments that we're going to be observing with the seven trumpets are partial, not ultimate judgments. The ultimate judgment is yet to come in the book of Revelation. These are designed to begin to announce God's wrath and warn this world against His final judgment yet to come. You see what's happening here? We've got a long-suffering God. And He's partially judging the world with these seven trumpets. That means that He's still giving the world the opportunity to repent. Folks, I've studied this book numerous times, and I've got to confess something to you. That's the first time I'd ever noticed that before, or at least taken it from that perspective. So this isn't the absolute end, not yet. That's coming later. So the trumpets of the Lord, making sense of these trumpets. Now in verses 7 through 12, I want us to take a good look at the first four of the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. First, verse 7. The first angel sounded. That is, the first angel heads forth with that trumpet. Now remember, when I was preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, I really don't like doing this, but one of the commentators made me think, I've always thought of a shiny, glistening, gold or silver trumpet and all this. It's probably going to carry more of the sound, at least what they were familiar with, including the news, more like a shofar horn. Instead of do-do-do-do-do-do. That one quivered a little bit, but you get the gist. But either way, whatever kind of trumpet it's going to be, the first angel steps forward and he blows his trumpet in verse 7. The first angel sounded, he blew his horn. And what happens? And hail and fire followed. That was a plague on Egypt too. Mingled with blood, which was also a plague on Egypt. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. In Exodus 9, verses 24 and 25, to be exact, we read, there was hail and fire such as had never been in all the land of Egypt. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The first trumpet includes blood as well, perhaps to show the tremendous loss of life that's taking place as this happens. Such hell would pummel an individual or a critter to pieces. I remember when I was around 1920, I think I was in college working in the summertime. It happened actually about this time of year. Some of y'all are going to remember this because you got it over here too. We had a pastor at that time that owned a small farm up in Crossville, to which he eventually retired. And he had a big barn on that farm, and it came a hailstorm, and the hail, some of it was the size of softballs. And I would not have believed this if I hadn't seen it, but he brought pictures back from the damage it did on the little farm that he owned in Crossville, and there were holes like that. The roof of his barn looked like Swiss cheese. But now, folks, the hell that God sent upon Joshua's enemies, the Canaanites, is big enough to kill people. Now, if there's a piece of hell falling out of the sky and it's raining them the size of softballs, it could kill everybody here. Safest place for a hell like that to hit a Baptist would be on top of his head, because that's the hardest part of his body. Amen? Billy didn't say amen to that. He found that too convicting. Folks, the point here is, this destroys one third of the world. But notice, the whole world is struck. But it only destroys a third. It's a natural disaster beyond anything we can imagine. Think of the firefighters of this world. You remember last summer, the summer before, all the wildfires they were having in Australia. And Australia's always been bad for those. But they called out every extant fire brigade in that nation, and they still couldn't put out those fires. You take those fires and you multiply them by 100,000, and you won't be close to what happens here. And you know what I believe? I believe CNN, the Communist News Network, I believe CNN is going to be there covering all this, and they're going to still be claiming it's caused by global warming. Why? Because such is the fallen heart of man. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain. Notice here, it doesn't say a great mountain. It says like a great mountain. Let you know it's using symbolism. Like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Think about it. Some have tried to connect this to the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD and its destruction in and near the Mediterranean Sea, or at least that one side of the Mediterranean Sea. This scene is far more vast. It causes one-third of the sea to turn to blood and destroys one-third of all the ocean's creatures and ships. Once again, this isn't a local event. The second trumpet echoes the first of God's plagues on Egypt when Moses plunged his staff into the Nile and watched as his waters turned to blood. Brother Roy, you mean that could happen again? You actually believe that? Yeah, I actually believe that. As a result, the Bible tells us the fish died, the water stank, and it was no longer of use for drinking. Here, the seas of one-third of this entire world no longer provide the bounty and the food on which the world depends. Important to this plague is this lack a great or vast mountain. What does it mean, preacher? How are we to interpret the Bible? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. In this case, Jeremiah 25, God calls Babylon a destroying mountain, which destroys the whole earth. God then promises in Jeremiah 51, 25, to stretch out my hand against you, Babylon, and make you a burnt mountain. Then, in Jeremiah 51, verse 42, to destroy Babylon as though he had cast her into the sea. All those images are used right there in Jeremiah 51. Now, we've got to remember the word Babylon, when it's used in the book of Revelation, isn't talking about Babylon that conquered Israel in the Old Testament. Babylon is a symbol all the way through the book of Revelation to represent this pagan, unbelieving, the whole world system that we're in right now. Folks, in case you haven't noticed this, I don't know of a single government in the world that's friendly toward the Christian faith anymore, including our government in the land of the free. The Babylon of John's day, when he wrote the book of Revelation, wasn't Babylon anymore. That Babylon had been subjected 2,000 years or so before, 1,500 years or so before, I don't remember the exact dating. It was Egypt during the day of the 12 patriarchs. However one takes this trumpet, one has to admit that it depicts the destruction of this world's empires in flames as they go down to the sea, as it brings woe onto much of the whole earth. Once again, this judgment isn't localized. The imagery becomes even more vivid with the blast of the third trumpet in verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Some suggest this is a meteor. What difference does it make? Burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Here a star, a flaming meteor, what have you, falls not into the sea but on inland water, so that it poisons one-third of the streams, killing many people. And the star here, or it coming from heaven, from the sky, shows its heavenly origin of this object. It comes from God. As a matter of fact, all these judgments come from God. None of this is anything man created. It originates with God. And notice here, the name of this star reveals its plague. John calls it wormwood. Remember from your Old Testament, Wormwood was a very foul herb that made water undrinkable, and that the Bible associates it with bitterness. For instance, see Lamentations 3, 15 and 19. But actually, that phrase wormwood is used several times, and every time that I'm aware of, it represents bitterness. This third plague may also allude to the fall of the world imperial powers through its connections with Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, where God compared the Babylonian king to a fallen star. Like Satan before him, Nebuchadnezzar would seek to exalt himself above God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah records Nebuchadnezzar's own words in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. And Nebuchadnezzar, this little peon of a king, who was the mightiest man in the world of his day, said, "Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High." What was Nebuchadnezzar trying to do there? He was claiming to be equal with the Most High. And guess who the Most High was? Yahweh. God. In judgment, God declared in Isaiah 14, verse 15, "You are brought down to hell." Literally, Hades, the place of the dead. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you are brought down to the dead, to the far reaches of the pit. What does God do when people like Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Kim Jong-un, the latest president of the United States, tries to exalt himself above him? God does this. As though they were a gnat. As though they were a carpenter bee. He wipes them out. And you've got to remember, this is taught throughout the Old Testament, alluded to several times in the New Testament. God raises up these wicked leaders, and God tears them down. Folks, we serve not a God, we serve the God. And He's infinitely superior to Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else. The point is that God judges idolatrous nations, whether they be Babylon, whether they be Rome, whether they be Nazi Germany, whether they be communist Russia, or whether they be materialistic secularist America. Brother Roy, when's God going to start judging America? What planet are you living on? Wake up! He is judging us, present tense. But according to these verses, we ain't seen nothing yet. The fourth trumpet speaks of judgment in the sky that brings darkness to this earth. Look at verse 12. "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine. And likewise, the night." Some have sought to link this event to a solar eclipse. That's not what's being described here. Remember that John isn't, I'll admit, he isn't writing a treatise on astronomy here. I'll agree with that. But the point is that with God's control of the heavenly bodies, He can bring the darkness of judgment on His enemies anywhere and at any time that He chooses to do so. In ancient Egypt, it was so dark, the Bible tells us in Exodus, that you could not see your hand in front of your face. My dad, at one time between jobs, he worked about a year in the coal mines. He was not a fan of the coal mines. He said he never remembered a place where you could rise from your knees. The top was that low throughout. He said there were a few places you had to squeeze through, and your back and your stomach would be scant once you got through. Some of those seams were so narrow. He describes rats, all of them blind, because all they had ever known was the darkness. He said, getting into your lunch boxes. And he said, you just, if I remember correctly, Daddy would take electrical tape and tie it around his lunchbox because they could get into those. Grandpa Lane used to say he saw one time when he was working in the coal mine. Remember, he was a tall tiller. But he said he caught this rat. Back then, they had the lunch buckets. And he said this rat was the size of a possum. And he said it would take his lunchbox on top of a raptor and drop it off until the top came off. Now, I don't believe that. But you know what? Dad said, Roy, they were larger than any gopher rat I've seen on the surface. But they were totally blind. Dad said he was in there one night, and he was working a section of mine number 30. You know, you're 4 or 5 miles up and under the ground. And he said that section, he was the only one there. Usually you were with another guy. And he said, my wheat light went out. He said, I've never known darkness like that. And he said, as a matter of fact, all you could hear was the drip, drip, drip of water coming out of the seams in that coal and the rocks that were above your head. Folks, that's the kind of darkness that's described here. That's what we're talking about here. Throughout the Bible, darkness also describes the removal of God's blessing. So yes, it's dark, literally dark, but it's also a sign of the removal of God's blessing. In this context, it's living in darkness under sin's curse. Where's the greatest place in all of God's Word where we see this darkness? In Exodus, yes, but a far greater place. We see it as Jesus hang on the cross. And my friend, that darkness is also symbolic of God's curse upon His Son. Why was the Son cursed? Because He was taking my sin and your sin as a believer to that cross. And for at least a period of time, the Father's back was turned upon the Son. And what happened? The earth, the Bible says the earth, not just Palestine, the earth was plunged into darkness. God's done it twice. He can do it again. God also placed Pharaoh's Egypt under a plague of darkness for 3 days. See Exodus 10, 21 through 23. These plagues remind us that only by fleeing to Christ by faith do we escape this darkness and the judgment that is to come. John also wrote in his gospel account of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Once again, remember that Revelation isn't a puzzle book. It is a picture book. Therefore, the general impression is what's most important here. Here, the four trumpets bring plagues on the created order, the earth, the seas, the streams, the stars, the moon, humanity in general, to signify God's judgment on the nations that have risen up in idolatry against Him. And these plagues are God's way of going, take that. And these woes were inflicted not by nature, but by God. And notice here, with all His technology, mankind is completely unable to manage and control any of them. You know, I've often thought, I read a book several years ago, actually, A.J. Miller was the one that loaned it to me. He said, you got to read this book, and I forget the title of it. But it was a fictional book, but in this fictional book, along the coast of New England, somewhere in there, North Korea sends off a ballistic missile with a nuclear head, and they explode it remotely over the top of Chicago. And everything from the Rocky Mountains to the eastern seacoast, electromagnetic pulse is what it's called, Everything from the Rocky Mountains to the Eastern Seaboard, like that, is transferred from then 2010 America to 1800. Diabetics die within days because there's no way to keep insulin refrigerated anymore. People on life support, all gone. Nursing homes empty out within 2 to 3 weeks. And I say that not to scare us, but that's very possible. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, I was watching, and this was Conservative News Network, I don't remember which one, but it was talking about a flare of the sun that had occurred the week before, and if that had been a little farther into the atmosphere, it could have caused an electromagnetic pulse that would have wrapped around this world. Now, we look at all these naturalistic explanations, but all God has to do is to look over the balustrade of heaven and say, "Lights out." He spoke it into existence, and he's in complete control even as I speak. Notice here, I've lost my place in my outline. These first four trumpets place the bullseye of God's wrath on those who are alienated from him through their unbelief. God is warning them of the final and ultimate judgment to come, one with eternal fire and one with eternal judgment. And it's darkness that will last forever and ever and ever and ever following Christ's final judgment. Very quickly, verse 13. We see that man's idolatry is judged. And I looked, and I heard an angel. Now, there's some debate here. Matter of fact, there's a whole lot of debate here over whether that should be translated as angel or where it should be translated as eagle or vulture. The argument from the original Greek lies a little more in favor of eagle. Vulture, buzzard. Either way, the bulk of the verse is the same meaning. To nail this truth home, let's assume it is an eagle. An eagle in the Bible is a vulture. Anytime you encounter that word eagle, it can also be translated as vulture. What do you know about vultures? I have the blessed opportunity to live close to Rock Island State Park. There have been many times when I've ran over a corridor on Hickorynut Mountain, and I've seen people plaster a few deer over the years, and the greens can tell you the same thing. Usually within 30 minutes to an hour, those buzzards that nest in the cliffs at the falls are up there, and they're already starting supper time. It don't take long. And I don't know how they know all that. Apparently they've got good eyesight, but they'll be there. I've walked past them and they're just fighting each other like you would see out of Africa, but that's occurring on Hickorynut Mountain. Now, we're remote, but we're not that remote. Folks, why are these vultures circling in this scene? They're looking for something to eat. And that something is human beings that have been judged by the wrath of God. Dead things, carrion, as we say, corn. As we said in Sequatchie Valley, we had a wide of that, corn. Filth, refuse, decaying bodies. His three woes warn of the great judgment yet to come in these final three trumpets. We're going to see at least two of those next Sunday. Now notice here, his woes make at least three things more than clear. First, God is certain to judge. And when he does, it will be in terrible ways. Our finite minds cannot possibly imagine the disasters that are to come. Secondly, God is equally determined to deliver his people from worldly oppression. God is set on breaking the will of the worldly powers that oppose his kingdom and his people. So as this judgment takes place, God's saints, whether you believe they're in heaven or whether you believe they're still on earth, they're going to be cheering him. It's about time. And we recoil at that. And the reason we recoil at that, we don't know what it's like to live in a country with a government that kills Christians, that takes your babies away from you and lets the state raise them. If we had that happen here, we wouldn't have a problem with passages like this. This first century church, these seven churches in Asia Minor, knew what it was to suffer for the gospel. But notice here, God wars against all those truths in the grace of Christ. Jesus told his people, as a matter of fact, in Luke 21:28, "Now when these things begin," and that's what we see here, the beginning to take place, "look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Once again, what is bad news for the rebellious is good news for God's people. Third, in the angel trumpet blast, I pray we hear our own call to arms. The trumpet set forth what God is going to do, just as the trumpets of Joshua summoned God's power to knock down the walls of Jericho. Like Joshua, like ancient Israel, we advance under God's banner. And folks, what is God's banner? The precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm gonna tell you something. I look at the end and I rejoice. But I look at between now and the end, and my comfort comes from knowing that God is on his throne. But things deteriorate before they get better. And that's what we're seeing here. We keep sharing God's truth, though. Well, preacher, what do we do if it got to where the House and the Senate no longer allow us to gather to meet on Sunday mornings? We gather to meet on Sunday morning. And if they run us off from here, we gather in the living rooms of our homes. Wouldn't be the first time the church has ever done that. None of that's going to hamper God's kingdom, because God has promised to use his gospel to bring his people into the kingdom. We keep on calling in God in prayer. We keep on sharing the gospel. We keep on preaching and telling the good news. My friend, I want to ask you the most important question you'll ever be asked this side of eternity. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Are you prepared for coming events that we can't even imagine? If not, it's our prayer at Laurel Creek Baptist Church for you that you flee to Jesus Christ. And that you free through believing the gospel, believing that he died on that cross so that a booger like you, a scoundrel like me, could be saved. You believe that he rose again, gaining victory over death, hell, and the grave. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence one day he's going to return for you and me. And that leads to repentance. And repentance is an everyday part of a real Christian's life. And it leads to a growing trust in Jesus Christ. My friend, if your positive thinking is anchored in the news headlines, you're not going to be thinking positive for very long. Folks, our trust transcends the news. Our trust transcends whoever occupies the Oval Office. Because our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. Child of God, what about your life right now? Well, I'm not what I used to be. Are you wasting the majority of your time with lost people all around you that you've never the first time shared the gospel with? As the old saying goes, are you fiddling while Rome burns? Are you too caught up in the things of this world, its supposed pleasures, its bankrupt values? Are you just living your day-to-day existence? Well, I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, eat a little breakfast. I'm at work by 7 o'clock. 3 to 5 o'clock, I'm off. I come back home. I'm so tired I can't do anything. Take a little nap, get up and do a few chores, back to bed. The whole process starts the next day. Does that sound like you? Does that sound like me? I'm afraid in way too many instances it does. If so, wake up. Get focused on the things of eternal value. Now, I've got bad news for you. You're still going to have to go into that job. You're still going to have to get up 5 o'clock in the morning. However, always pray this prayer before you head out. Lord, place at least one person in my path today that I can show Christian compassion to and that I can share the gospel with. Pray that. And while you're praying that, pray for God to renew your zeal and my zeal to serve Him. And may our Christianity be contagious. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, we love You. Lord, we don't fear these coming events because we know they're sent by You. We know that You're in control. And we know that You're going to protect Your church. God, we thank You for that. We praise You for that. Lord, I do pray if anyone here today doesn't know You, that You would use these terrible but true words to open their hearts to the gospel and to drive them to Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You and praise You. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 280.